Our Old Testament lesson is from the prophet Isaiah chapter 44, beginning at verse 9. Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses, they neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a gold or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed. And the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water, and is faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with the compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak, and he secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I've seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god. His carved image, he falls down before it and worships it, prays to it, and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, "I've burnt half of it in the fire. Yes, I've also baked bread on its coals. I've roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I've blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, "You shall be inhabited. To the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places." Who says to the deep, "Be dry, and I will dry up your rivers." Who says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure," saying to Jerusalem, "You shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Idolatry has been a problem with man since Adam's fall into transgression and sin, and we fell in him. It was true in the days of Israel. It was true also with the nations, as we are going to see now in our New Testament lesson, Acts chapter 19, verses 21 through 41. Of course, we need to remember that we are not cured of idolatry because we don't bow down to a block of wood or a metal object, but we have to be aware of the idols of our heart that God brings to mind through His holy word. Acts chapter 19, verse 21. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I've been there, I must also see Rome." So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who had made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands." So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Well, now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven, or Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So the Ephesians considered themselves temple guardians of Artemis and her temple there in Ephesus. Our gospel lesson is from the gospel according to John. And John records the various times that Jesus would come to Jerusalem. He spent most of his public 3-year ministry up in Galilee. But he would come to Jerusalem for the feasts. And every time he came to Jerusalem, there was a contest between him and the Jews. And it always ended up talking about death. Jesus is the true temple guardian in comparison and in contrast to these false temple guardians. We're going to begin in John's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 13. Let's stand for the reading of the Gospel. This is at the beginning of Christ's public ministry. John 2:13. "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. when he made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, poured out the changers' money, overturned the tables, and he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Chapter 8, verse 51. Jesus again was in a word battle contest with the Jews in Jerusalem. We pick up in verse 51. Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Then the Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham's dead, and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Chapter 10, verse 22. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. And again, there was this contest of words. We go to verse 30. Jesus said to them, I and my Father are one. And then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works I've shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true, and many believed in him there. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Let's pray together. Almighty God, whom truly to know is everlasting life, grant us so perfectly to know your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the way, the truth, and the life, that we may steadfastly follow his steps in the way that leads to eternal life. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. This morning we're looking at the confusion of men as it relates to their idolatry, their worship of false gods. We're confused when we pursue false gods, and that's contrasted to the wisdom of God. We've seen this scene played out on TV, and I bet there's probably some of you that have actually experienced it firsthand. A huge gathering of people. There's a huge assembly of people. And when you look around, the faces are flushed with excitement. Maybe some of them are flushed with some anger over something that didn't go their way. But there's this big crowd, and the excitement intensifies. And the crowd's eager to show what's what. And the chanting gets louder and louder, rhythmic and strong, tribal, local pride. And it's designed to give energy to those who are going out to fight their battles and to strike fear into their enemies. And it often works. And that's just a description of a football game. Then there are times we see on TV other crowds chanting excitedly, angrily, and it has nothing to do with a sporting event, but everything to do with the victory of one religion and their way of life and the violent overthrow of the infidel. Our text this morning, Acts chapter 19, verses 21 through 41, the subject of this text is the riot at Ephesus that was stirred up by the craftsmen who made shrines of Artemis. Artemis is the Greek name for the Roman goddess Diana. For some time, Artemis had been the most powerful divinity in the province of Asia. So when we read Asia here, think again not of the what we call the continent of Asia, but think of the western part of what we call Turkey. Ephesus was on the coast, the western coast of Turkey, and it was a capital there of that province called Asia. Well, this goddess was worshipped there in Ephesus and in that province of Asia. But now another power has come aboard. The Jewish Messiah, Jesus, is being proclaimed as the living God. And this gospel is challenging the powers of Ephesus, and we've seen the challenge both of their magic, as in last week, their politics, and now their religion. Of course, the gospel of Christ is also challenging their economic powers. We saw a little of that last week. We see more of it this week. The Ephesians considered themselves temple guardians of Artemis. They noted the way, and you notice back in verse 23, there's this disturbance about the way. The way is referring to the Christian life, the Christian faith, all of it encompassing. But they're rioting against the way, and the reason they're rioting against it is to protect their religion and the power of Artemis. And the gospel of Christ functions as a critique of all temples. The gospel of Christ is a critique of all religions. The gospel of Christ is a critique of every way of life. Again, it's the mirror of the righteousness of God as we look into His Word. And it reflects what is true and false, what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. This text here that we're looking at this morning contrasts Christ's true church with Satan's. And it contrasts temple guardians. I would again encourage you to think about what we just read in John's Gospel. Consider the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not the temple guardians for Christ. Jesus is the temple guardian. We are His temple. He came to that physical structure in Jerusalem, and He purged and cleansed it, found it defiled and corrupt. Not just with the external trappings of economic gain, but the hearts of the men were defiled. He is the temple guardian. And notice how that contrasts with the Jews who would try to protect their temple and the Ephesians who guarded their temple shrines and their idols. And we'll see this contrasted. The purpose or the application of this text is at least to see the hand of providence in this chaotic, violent riot. to learn wisdom about how to effectively make known the gospel so that it impacts real life, while at the same time we remain innocent in our actual behavior, so there's nothing criminal to accuse us of. So let's begin here. Point number one, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, but then he stayed for a time in Asia. We get this out of verse 21. When these things were accomplished, these things connects to the previous passage. So God had been working unusual powers through the hands of Paul, so that the sick were healed, demons were exorcised, and it wasn't that Paul was praying over all these individuals, but just handkerchiefs and aprons that were sent from him would heal these people miraculously. And so as a result of that and some other things, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was being magnified over the cheap magic of the Ephesians. So when these things were accomplished, Paul purposes in the Spirit, when he passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must go see Rome. I need to get to Rome. He had been in Ephesus over 2 years, longer than any other place that we're aware of, and there was much fruit. The word of God grew mightily and prevailed. We're told in verse 10 that all who dwelt in that province of Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, both Jews and Greeks. So there was much fruit. And Paul would eventually get to Rome. That was his ultimate goal, and he would get there, but he has no idea at this point of the complicated route he will have to take to get there. And though he purposed in the Spirit now to go to Rome, it wasn't the right time. And that's verse 22. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. To me, that's a Proverbs 16:9 moment all over again. And we probably have them every day of our life. Proverbs 16:9, man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And we've noted this before in Paul's missionary journeys. So here's one of those Proverbs 16:9 moments. I need to go. I've spent time here. The fruit is abundant. I need to go to Jerusalem so I can get to Rome. But not yet. It's time to stay a little longer. By the way, it says that Paul purposed this in the Spirit, verse 21. Which I think is simply another way of saying, God willing, I will do this or that. And we've noted this in Paul's life too, back in chapter 18. So he's purposing in the Spirit. This is what he intends to do, but God directs his way. And what's intriguing about Paul's stay for a time in Asia is what happens about that time. So verse 22 ends while he stays in Asia for a time. And then verse 23, and about that time there arose no small disturbance about the way. It seemed like the right time to go, especially if a disturbance was coming. And we like to say timing is everything. But then when things don't just go according to plan, the timing seems to be off. Oh. Then we like to use another little one of our cliches, well, hindsight's 20/20. We like to review what happened, right? Well, if I'd only done this, if I'd gone... But you see, our second guessing, our 20/20 hindsight, are sometimes regretting what we should have done or could have done is not done with perfect understanding. It really isn't. And we really should make plans, but we should also be very mindful that the Lord's directing our steps, because if we're not mindful that the Lord directs our steps, even though we've made our plans, we are basically involved in idolatry, trying to manipulate time to fit our way. And when we exercise 20/20 hindsight, it's not wrong to look back and learn from past incidents or past mistakes. But if we think we could, if we've just done this and we can connect and change things, we're guilty of unbelief in the Lord who directs our steps. We're back into this manipulative, cheap magic. We are not the master planner who has foreordained whatever comes to pass. That doesn't mean you throw caution to the wind, but we need to remember, as we learned last week, that God's power is most splendidly displayed in and through our weakness. Paul learned that. We don't like to learn that lesson. But it's just part of the calling of Christ on our lives, that God's power is splendidly displayed in our weakness. And so we make our plans, and then God often changes our times. Or He'll put us in a tight spot. Or He'll bring a trial or affliction to us. And we say, why? Why couldn't we just go smooth? Well, James tells us so that we can learn patient endurance and trust in our Maker. No, we don't throw caution to the wind. We say, well, if God's foreordained everything, it doesn't matter what I... No, we should make our plans. We should exercise wisdom in planning. And we should do so with full reliance on the Holy Spirit, as Paul purposed in the Spirit. We should trust the Lord to direct our steps. But then, when things don't go right, or when all hell breaks loose, or no small disturbance arises, or the hiccup takes place, and my plans are all, you know, disrupted. If we could learn to pause at those moments, pause and humbly reflect upon what's happening, that God is providentially executing His eternal decrees in my life right at that moment, we can get into the bigger picture. And then instead of becoming upset over changed plans, disrupted plans, we can ask Him to teach us. What is it that You want me to know? What is it You want me to learn? What is it You want me to do? Hard providences make wise saints. You need to remember that. Hard providences make wise saints. And that brings us to point two. Demetrius purposed. He purposed to hinder Paul, but he ends up causing trouble for his city. Verse 24. This is beginning to explain this no small disturbance about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. Luke loves understatement. No small disturbance. It was huge. No small profit. They were filthy rich over this craft of making shrines for Artemis. And so we have the story beginning here, and we have one man, Demetrius, who for his own gain, he's not afraid to trouble a whole city with insurrection. That's not a good man to hang around with. He breeds trouble. He's plagued with covetousness, and furthermore, as we read between the lines, he's being used by Satan to fan a spark of rebellion, kind of like a bellow. And what's this whole rebellion about? It's to overthrow Paul and his doctrine. Demetrius is a craftsman. He works with silver. He's a silversmith. Let me just say, first off, it's lawful for a man to provide for himself and for his family. Obviously, we're supposed to do that. It's lawful even to make a profit. So it's not a direction here of being against what these men do as a living, per se, silversmith, craftsmen, artisans. Really, to trouble the public peace over it, that's the problem. To do violence, to bring murder, that's the great wickedness. Obviously, they're involved in this blind idolatry, which is condemnation. The problem with profit is when we begin to covet and greed. And so Jesus says, beware of covetousness. And so these men are upset. This no small disturbance arose because the craftsman's no small profit was at risk. Verse 25. Demetrius calls together with the workers of similar occupation. Kind of like they're unionizing here. Pulling together. And he says, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Which is true. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods, which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis, may be despised, and the magnificent destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. So the message, the gospel of Jesus Messiah, was having an impact on business. And we remember all the expensive books, 50 some thousand pieces of silver worth of books on the bonfire in the previous section. And so that bonfire of magic books reminds us that the gospel started a fire. Well, these men want to start a fire of rebellion. Demetrius is igniting this insurrection, this riot. Luke describes this riot, I think, using words that are very descriptive of the church. You could call them churchy language if you want. And I think that's interesting because we can see then what's going on here is a contrast between how the true church is to act and how the false church or Satan's church acts. For instance, in verse 25, we have this phrase, "He called them together." We are the called together ones. In fact, when we have presbytery meetings, the elders come together, we have a call to order. We have a call to worship on the Lord's Day for the congregation. In fact, this riotous group is later called an ecclesia in verse 32 for the assembly. That's the word ecclesia, the called together ones. That's the word used for the church in the New Testament. And we find out in verse 29, they're working in one accord. Well, we've used that phrase, seen that phrase used, I should say, from Acts 2 on, Acts 1 on, where the disciples and the church were with one accord. Well, here are these seeds of Satan with one accord, assembling, and so forth. Well, they have a message as they've come together. It's like they've got their service going, and Demetrius is the preacher, and he delivers a message to them. We're good workers. We make good profit. We've got a problem. Here's the enemy, Paul. Here's the enemy message. Things made with hands aren't God's. And by the way, we don't want to see our great goddess, her magnificence, destroyed. Besides, he says there at the end of verse 27, all Asia worships Artemis. That's probably a sweeping generalization. I think he's probably overstating the case based on what we read in verse 10. He's resorting to a logical fallacy called ad populum. If we can say everybody does it, it must be right. All Asia worships, so we need to put a stop to this. He wants to hinder Paul. He wants to stop Paul's gospel ministry, which has depressed the prophets of the Artemis shrine-making guild. That's the real motive. Of course, he pretends this mighty zeal and this jealousy for the honor of Artemis. By the way, speaking of terms of church and contrasting Christ's church with Satan's church, when you take the attitude, the behavior, what's motivating Demetrius here, and you compare that with the list of descriptions of false teachers in 2 Peter, in Jude, in 1 Timothy, you find out that Demetrius qualifies as a false teacher. He's motivated by greed and covetousness. He uses words to manipulate people to do things, to fulfill their lusts and desires. So he wants to put an end to Paul. His message is brief, and it's followed with a congregational response. All these called together ones of one mind, these similar craftsmen, they begin chanting their praise. Great is the Artemis of the Ephesians. Verse 28. And they were crying out so loud that it must have affected, I don't know where they were gathered at, but it begins to affect others. So verse 29, all of a sudden, the whole city of Ephesus is filled with confusion. What's going on? They rush into the theater with one accord, and they've, by the way, seized Gaius and Aristarchus, some of Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. Clearly, this is a mob rioting with passionate wrath, confusion. No one's really sure what's going on. Violence, they mean harm to these men. But Luke is describing it in terms of a church, which draws this contrast between the true church and Satan's. Before we go on, I want you to go back to verse 26. Luke's not only a great wordsmith using understatement, but he also uses sarcasm. That statement at the end of verse 26, "They are not gods which are made with hands." I believe Demetrius was probably quoting Paul rather accurately, that Paul said these things about idolatry. But what's interesting is Demetrius uses Paul's words to indict Paul, when in reality Luke turns them around and makes them an indictment of Demetrius. And everyone who thinks manufactured images or conceptions are divine. The prophet Hosea stated the plain self-evident truth when he prophesied and he said, "The workman made it, therefore it is not God." That's pretty simple and straightforward. Demetrius is quoting Paul. It's pretty much the same thing. And we see why God says to the prophet Isaiah that we read from, they're blind, because this seems so obvious, but they're blind to this truth. The first and the most genuine notion we have of God is that He is. Jesus made that claim, "I am." God is, God exists, His being is in Himself, and therefore God depends upon nothing. God doesn't depend upon men manufacturing Him. So God is, and God depends upon nothing, and therefore all things that exist besides God, they have their being from Him, and their dependence upon Him. As again in the prophet Isaiah chapter 44, which we read from, they're planting trees so they can cut it down and burn part of it and make their idols out of part of it. But even then, the tree depended upon the rain. Where'd the rain come from? God sticks that in there to show everything has its utter dependence upon God. Another bit of sarcasm of Luke's is at the end of verse 27 there, where Demetrius says, "Oh, we've got to do something because Artemis may be despised and her magnificence destroyed." Compare that with verse 17 of chapter 19. Those seven sons of Sceva, the Jewish priests, they had gotten trounced on by this one demon-possessed man who didn't know and recognize them like he recognized Jesus. And that event became known to Jews and Greeks everywhere. Fear fell on them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Paul didn't have to prop it up, say, "Oh, you got to honor this name." And here, "Oh, we got to do something. Artemis, her magnificence may be destroyed." If Artemis is divine, how can her magnificence be destroyed? Christ gave His disciples some rules to live by. One of them is in John 15, verse 15. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. It goes with the territory. If you're a disciple of Christ, and if you live faithfully a disciple of Christ's life, you're walking in the way, you talk about it, and if the world hates you, it's because of Christ. And then what do? Jesus gave another rule in the Beatitudes. He said, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." James tells us to count it all joy when you fall into various trials, and so here, this timing wasn't necessarily what Paul would have dictated, but Paul was being used of God here. In the West, we've lived quite comfortably compartmentalizing all of our different parts of our life. Our economics are over here, our society is over here, culture, and over here is our religion and our church. And we're quite fine with that, but the gospel this critique of all temple guardians, it has an impact on all these things at once, as it did at Ephesus. And the gospel functions not just as a critique of temples, you know, religious buildings, but it critiques the temple called Wall Street. The gospel critiques the temple called the church, the people of God. And the gospel critiques the temple called culture and acts and entertainment and so forth. Well, let's go on. Point number three. Paul intended to go into the mob, but his friends wisely forbid him to do so. Somehow Paul didn't get dragged into this mob within the theater. By the way, that theater held about 25,000 people. But he didn't get dragged in, and we pick up the story, verse 30, when Paul wanted to go into the people, into that crowded theater, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials, these are actually Asiarchs, or rulers of that province of Asia, who were his friends, sent him pleading that he had not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, some another, for the ecclesia, this church, was confused, and most of them did not know why they'd come together. So the theater wasn't a safe place, and these friends and disciples wisely urged Paul to obey the law of self-preservation. It's one of God's laws. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, it requires all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the lives of others. And so the application is, we're to keep out of the way of danger as long as we can do so without going out of the way of duty. Paul was not duty bound to have to go into this mob. Christ avoided. Christ escaped many attempts on his life. He was not duty bound to be stoned by the Jews. Christ avoided all those attempts on his life, all those 3 years, until he delivered himself up on the appointed day, so that he would be put to death in the appointed way. We may be called to lay down our lives, but we are not called to throw away our lives. And so they urged him not to do this. And he obeyed their counsel. He follows it. Verse 32, here's this crowd inside, and see why they wanted him not to go in. It's just confusion, rank confusion. And there's a comic element to this. Most of them didn't even know why you were there. What are we doing here? They're just curiosity seekers. Here's something to do. And many times when protesters gather, not saying always, but lots of times, many of them don't know what ignited the riot, let alone the business that they're there for. What's going on? They follow the cry. They follow the crowd. It's exciting. Let's go on to point number four. The Jews intended to benefit from the proceedings, the riot, but it only intensified things. Verse 33, they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand. Remember, that just noisy, loud confusion. He's trying to get their attention. He wants to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice, there's that church language again, they're crying out for about 2 hours, "Great is the Artemis of the Ephesians." We've already seen many times in other places in Acts, in the missionary journeys, whether we're dealing with Peter or Paul, whoever, that the Jews would instigate riots. They didn't instigate this one, but they're quite willing to join this mob. The Jews hated Paul just as much as these shrine makers hated Paul. And so they want Alexander to defend their cause against Paul, and they want Alexander to defend their cause against this way. We're not a part of that way. But that backfired. Providentially, it backfired. Jews, again, were known as enemies of idols and idolatry, and as such, they would have been known as an enemy of the worship of Artemis. Oh, he's a Jew? You're in the same boat as these people of the way. You're always talking about idols being bad. And so typical mob psychology prevails. You have this confusion and this passion, and they result to argument by vehemence, argument by emotive language, shout your opponents down. So for about 2 hours, They're chanting this out. Great is the Artemis of the Ephesians. One commentator said that must be a world record for a church marathon chant. 2 hours, wearing themselves out. They deem 2 hours of shouting, sufficient refutation of Paul's doctrine that things made with hands are not God's. Winston Churchill is credited with saying a fanatic is one who can't change his mind and won't change the subject. That kind of fits this mob for 2 hours. They don't want to change their mind, and they certainly don't want to change the subject, because all they're going to say is, great is the Artemis of the Ephesians. Rhythmic, threatening chant. Their confession, which it is a confession, their confession of faith, it's unsound. And many times the most sacred truths are often run down with nothing else but noise and clamor, fury, while absurd air is embraced. But again, it's easy to look like we're outside looking in at this, and we need to think about the things we embrace that we set up before God. And all of our reasons and excuses. True godliness is different. We're told in Romans that we believe with the heart unto righteousness, and then follows the confession of the mouth to salvation. And yet, we can be challenged by this false church. They certainly had a zeal, not according to knowledge, I grant you, but they certainly had a zeal. And our sluggishness and our lack of zeal for the Lord of glory is shameful if we're not as ready and stout in our confession of a sure faith as they were in their filthy air. I'm not saying we have to get all crazy and emotional, but our heart should be in it. We should be fervent in spirit when we're confessing the faith. Point number 5. The city clerk prudently suppressed and dispersed the rioting assembly. When the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven, or it's believed to have been given by Zeus?" And so he humors them by acknowledging that Artemis was the celebrated goddess, the goddess of the Ephesians. He's merely stating the facts. He's agreeing with them. Yeah. Yeah, your goddess is Artemis. No one denies that Ephesus is the temple guardian. The story here, and you probably know it, but the locals regarded this situation. There was a great mediator in the past, a meteorite in the past that had fallen down to earth there by Ephesus. And the locals regarded it as a gift from heaven. Zeus has given us a gift. And this rock they deem to be a statue of the goddess herself. And so, she's not very lifelike looking, but they began a cultic religion around this meteorite. And Artemis was then fashioned over time as a female figure, usually with many breasts, symbolizing generative and nutritive powers of nature. She was the mother goddess. There's my Mother's Day message, by the way. The mother goddess. And so she's the mother goddess of nature. And the entire province of Asia worshipped her. A massive temple was built at Ephesus for Artemis. It's known as one of the 7 wonders of the world, of the ancient world. And her cultic religion was run entirely by female officers. And this thing just grew, and so there were images of Artemis, large and small, that dominated the city. In fact, archaeologists have found dozens of these. So they were just prolific. I guess you can still buy them as souvenirs when you go visit Ephesus now. The clerk here, I can't help but think of Howard Sprague on the Andy Griffith Show, waving his hand saying, "I agree with you. Everybody knows that you're the temple guardians of this rock. Your goddess. But he challenges anybody to name a man in the whole world who doesn't know that Ephesus is the temple guardians of Artemis. Now, that's saying a lot if we take it literally, but Luke uses, again, the clerk's words to point out that the city is more the patroness and the protectress of Artemis than the goddess is the patron and protectress of the city. Who's protecting who? Who's the temple guardian? You see, this is a contrast of the true temple guardian, the Lord Jesus Christ, who protects his people. And he's our benefactor. But when we fashion idols in our mind and our heart, or whether we fashion things, we have things, tangible things that we worship and love, we're protecting our idols. We're protecting our ideas. But the true God is the one who protects his people because he made them. He formed them. Well, since these are the facts, and no one can deny them, as the clerk said, the clerk encourages calm and composure in verse 36. He says, therefore, since these things can't be denied, and they couldn't be what he said, you ought to be quiet. Do nothing rashly. He cautions them against violence and riot. Their religion didn't need it. The city couldn't benefit from it, as he'll point out in just a moment. And that's a very good application for us all. Be quiet and do nothing rashly. That's a good rule to observe all the times, whether we're in private with someone or in a public setting. Be quiet. With many words, we sin and transgress. Just be quiet, do nothing rash. Don't be hasty with your words. Don't be hasty with your actions. Deliberate. Take time to consider. Pray. Don't try to heat up the emotions of others. Keep reason on the throne. Keep passion under check. Don't be hasty. No crime's been committed, he says, by Paul and these associates in verse 37. You've brought these men here, but they haven't robbed your temples. They haven't blasphemed your goddess. No crime. Paul preached not tear down temples. Paul preached against the idols of the heart. Repent and turn to the living God. If we have opportunity to preach against idolatrous churches, idolatrous religions, and we have truth on our side, and we ought to vigorously maintain the truth, and we ought to press it on men's consciences, but it's not our calling to rob temples. It's not our calling to destroy them. It's not our calling to blaspheme those who so worship. We are instructed to instruct with meekness, not with passion and foul language, because the wrath of God doesn't work the righteousness of God. And so then, verse 38, he directs them to the lawful methods. Be a civilized nation, otherwise we're going to lose our place, and he warns them of the danger. So verse 38, therefore, if Demetrius and the fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open. There are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. He's obviously pointing out there are unlawful assemblies and there are lawful assemblies. Going on, he says in verse 40, for we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason, no cause, which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. Obviously, there are disorderly gatherings, and there are orderly gatherings. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the ecclesia. A riot is a lawless assembly. It's a disorderly gathering. It brings dangers to societies. He was pointing out that they were in danger of the eagle eye of Rome coming down upon them. Ephesus was important to Rome. Ephesus had recently been embraced as another major center of the imperial cult, worshiping Rome, worshiping Caesar, the emperor. And so you do this now in this uproar, and they're not going to look kindly on this. And so we see how God used a clerk to overrule a mob. And I suggest to you, just as God worked mighty powers through the hands of Paul, so providence overruled a mob through the mouth of a clerk. and he preserved his saints. And so Satan's church is dismissed. Notice there's no benediction, no blessing, because the blessing is for God's people. In closing, we have some lessons to learn. Are we so definite in our witness to the powerful name of Jesus that people will indeed find their vested interests challenged? It's not that we're trying to make trouble, but see, while we're doing that, are we being so definite in our witness, but while at the same time we're so innocent in our actual behavior that no one can point a finger and say, you committed a crime, you've offended this person in a sinful way. Paul, there's nothing they could charge him with. He was simply preaching a message. And that message was the name of Jesus, which was shaking down kingdoms. Father, we thank you for the power of the name of Jesus. And we pray to you in that name. And we bear that name in our baptism into Christ. Help us to be mindful of that great privilege and great responsibility. Help us to be so definite in our witness of your powerful name that it does rattle and shake, but not in a way that we are guilty or can be accused of any such ill behavior. Lord, we thank you for your marvelous redemption for us and the marvelous example of your life before us. We pray that you would grant us grace so to live. In Jesus' name, amen.